Exodus 20. In a moment, we'll read verse 12. And then before long, we're going to make our way to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And eventually to Isaiah chapter 53. We're still working, though, you know, from what we got to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That for the church rightly to choose a man as a pastor, and we'll see, you know, also as a deacon, the man needs to be blameless. You know, in what sense? Well, several things are explained to us about that. And one of those things is that a man can be considered blameless in this sense if he governs or rules or manages his household well, which consists mainly of one thing, that he keeps or has his children under obedience, in subjection, in submission. You know, this topic is dear to our hearts because of the church, also because of our own families, our own dear children, whether they're our own children or others that that we know and love. And so we're working through the Bible to find several places where the Lord has instructed us about this. It was very good for my soul, for my conscience. Hopefully will be good for my household and for the church to read about Abraham commanding his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord and do what's right and just, and to read about Abraham that he did with his household whatever he knew the Word of God was for him to do. And now going on from there, we're going to come to places in the law that talk about parents having their children in subjection. We're turning to the Old Testament law. So receive a few moments of instruction or reminder about how rightly to use the law of God. Recall or learn that the law is in of three kinds. There's three kinds of law. There is a ceremonial law regarding the priesthood, animal sacrifices, annual and monthly holy days, abstaining from certain foods. And that ceremonial law is no longer in effect and never will be again. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the ceremonial law was ended. The right theological term is it was abrogated. And God showed this to be true by himself tearing the curtain in the temple in two from top to bottom. All is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is now priest, sacrifice, and temple himself forever. We no longer observe the ceremonies in the ceremonial law, but the ceremonial law is a rich resource from which we understand the amazing person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is also moral law expressed in Ten Commandments. And that moral law applies to all people everywhere. We obey God's moral law, as expressed in the two commandments about loving God and loving our neighbor, as expressed in the commands Jesus spoke and caused his apostles to speak and write down for us, and as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The fact that the Old Covenant is abrogated does not mean that the moral law contained in it is abrogated. It cannot be abrogated. In a moment, we'll have a reading of one of the Ten Commandments. Its presence in the Old Covenant does not mean that it belongs only in the Old Covenant. It was already God's law before Moses and continues as God's law to the end. There is a third kind of law in the Old Covenant, the judicial or civil law. as the ceremonial law, it also is no longer in effect. But it demonstrates to us equity, that is, how to treat everyone justly. Most of the sermon today is from such a law, the reading in Deuteronomy that we're going to have. We're seeking to learn about a man ruling or managing his household well, having his children under obedience, keeping his children in subjection or submission. And we will be able to learn from that judicial or civil law, general equity that we can then make use of to understand how that is rightly done. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. This is moral law. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That children honor their parents is God's command for every child everywhere. Now, this is very basic, very elementary, very simple, and possibly everybody here already knew that. But if you already know that, let the mention of it bring it to the front of your mind for consideration today. If you knew it maybe vaguely but had never really taken it seriously or thought about it, then in this moment, take it with the serious consideration that it deserves. That children are to honor their parents is God's command. It's moral law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And it is for every child everywhere. Every child is commanded to honor both his father and his mother, and that extends then also to grandparents, uncles and aunts, step-parents, and whoever it is who is rightly exercising authority over you. That children honor their parents is God's command for every child everywhere. What we're talking about when we're looking into the doctrine of a man having his children under obedience or keeping his children in subjection or submission. We're talking about the living out, the obeying, the carrying through with what is commanded in the very moral law, the very Ten Commandments that God spoke himself and wrote down in stone himself. That children honor their parents is God's command for every child everywhere. Now, we're going to turn to something in the judicial law, Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 18. And this is where we're going to do most of our work today. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Now, before I begin to read, remember what I observed with you about the judicial or civil law in the Old Covenant. It is no longer in force as law, but we come and read it to observe the general equity on exhibit here, so that then we can take that and make moral use of it ourselves, so that we can know what's right and wrong for us to do. Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What the commandment requires of every child on a practical level is that the child obey the voice of his parents. The commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother. You see here in this application of the law for the judicial system of Israel, you see that that commandment to honor your father and your mother requires of every child on a practical level that the child obey the voice of his parents. Now, we learned that already in a past session. We learned it from the centurion who spoke to Jesus about the principle of being under authority, of being in authority and under authority. He knew that Jesus didn't need to do anything for whatever was making his servant sick to depart. All that Jesus had to do was speak, and what he said would be obeyed. He knew that because he was in a position under authority and the people under his authority, and he knew that he could say to one of his soldiers, go, and he would go because he said it. He could say to another, come, and he would come because he said it. He could say to his servant, do this, and the servant would do it. We've already examined that. We already get this. For children to honor their father and mother, to be in subjection or under obedience or in submission means that they obey or hearken to the voice of their parents. We already know that. But we've got it right here again. And of course, chronologically in the Bible, this is way before that. If we had started at the beginning, we would have got this first. And then it would have been confirmed by what the centurion said. We've taken it in a different order. So we heard it from the centurion, and now we see it here confirmed in the judicial law of the Old Testament. You see it right here. The problem with this son is that he will not hearken to or obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. What that commandment, that moral law, Ten Commandments, right and wrong for everybody commandment, says is honor thy father and thy mother. What it requires of a child on a practical basis is that the child obey the voice of his parents. The parent says, of course there are people who can't speak right, the people who can't hear. Of course, in some unusual cases, this is done by some other method than the voice and the hearing. And sometimes parents gesture when it's not convenient to speak or not appropriate. But generally, you know, the parent, either mother or father, speaks. His voice is heard, and the child hears the sound, of course, but not only that, he hearkens to it. He heeds what his mother or father is saying, and he does just what the voice of his parents communicated to him. Or, of course, many times, stops doing whatever he was doing the parents have told him to stop. So, there's the commandment. The commandment is that children honor their parents, and it's for every child. And what that commandment then requires on a practical basis is that the child obey the voice of his parents. What justice requires of parents is that they chasten their child as necessary to make him obey their voice. What justice or equity requires of parents is that they chasten their child to make him obey their voice. You can see in how this law is expressed that it is to be expected that a child will not consistently obey his parents unless the parents chasten him when he does not. You see this in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. The whole justice from God of this entire proceeding hinges on the expectation that when the child did not heed his parents, they chastened him in such a way and to such a degree that it is to be expected that then he would obey their voice. You see that if that clause were not there, then this whole thing would be unjust. Here is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. And did you chasten him? No, we never did. Then you see the justice of this would disappear. You can't go on then and have the whole thing be righteous if that part is not present. It is to be expected that a child will not consistently obey his parents unless the parents chasten him when he does not. Right here, I think we all have the word chasten, so that's easy. The Hebrew is yasar, and we see it in the Bible many times in a noun form. This is the verb. Musar, it means the same thing, just the noun instead of the verb. Yasar, to chasten. Musar, chastening. Or chastise, which is not exactly synonymous, but real close. Yasar, to chasten or to chastise. Musar, chastisement or chastening. Now, in one of the lexicons, the Strong's Dictionary, he defines yasar this way: to chastise, literally with blows, or figuratively with words. And when I looked through the Old Testament's many uses of yasar, the verb, and musar, the noun form, that is exactly what comes out. This word has this range of meaning that goes from, on the one hand, all the way over to instruction, and on the other hand, all the way over to severe beatings and whippings and other kinds of physical affliction. And so what appeared there in the lexicon seemed exactly right to me. And then it came out also in a very good statement that I read in one of my favorite commentaries, John Gill. He said, when they have reproved him by words and corrected him with blows. So here, to chasten or to chastise, chastening or chastisement, means either or both of to correct with words and to correct with physical force, with blows or stripes. Now, how this comes to us in English, here I'm reminded that I said we've all got chastened. I forgot that some of the Bibles say when they have disciplined him. Now, to chasten, we'll work on that first and then to discipline. To chasten, the English word here I'm citing, of course, my fave, the 1828 Webster's. To correct by punishment. To inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. And he gave the example as to chasten a son with a rod, which is language from Proverbs. To correct by punishment, to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. Now that does seem to go right along with the usage of the biblical terms yasar and musar. Some of the Bibles say discipline instead of chasten. Now, this is a new enough translation that it wouldn't be relevant to take the old dictionary, so I went on the internet to the present Merriam-Webster definition, and they give this: to punish or penalize for the sake of enforcing obedience and perfecting moral character. Now, I noticed that in the definition of these words, you're going to, you know, in our English Bible, we're going to have, they have chastened him, or they have disciplined him. So what are our English translators meaning by those words? In each case, to punish for the purpose of correction. To punish is in both of those definitions. Chasten, to correct by punishment. Discipline, to punish for the sake of enforcing obedience. So I went looking for definitions of what is meant by punishment. And the current Webster Dictionary, to impose a penalty for a fault. There's more to it, but that was the essence of it. To impose a penalty for a fault. And the old Webster's says this about punish, from Latin punio, pain, to afflict with pain for a fault, primarily to afflict with bodily pain. So whether in the 200-year-old dictionary or the current one, it's when there is a fault that needs to be corrected, then pain or a penalty is to be imposed. It helped me to realize that to punish essentially means to pain-ish. And there was a lot of looking that I did in the Latin and the whatever, and it was real interesting, all the relationships among the words penal, penalize, penalty, pain, punish, etc. But I decided that it wasn't to our purpose to indulge in all the intellectual interest that that might bring up. We would probably get farther away from rather than closer to the meaning of what the Bible is telling us by all of that. To chasten, to discipline, which means to punish, but for the sake of correcting faults. To afflict with pain of some sort, if necessary, to reclaim an offender. Those are our English words, and they do very well convey the meaning. They translate well the Hebrew original words, yasar and musar, to chasten or chastening, to chastise or chastisement, to discipline or discipline, as long as you remember that in the Bible it includes the idea both of correction by instruction with words, and all the way over to correction by physical punishment. Now at this point, let's divert our attention for a few minutes to the concept of Jesus Christ being chastened by God the Father. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. You know, we've turned there many times. to read prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And right here, our word musar, chastisement or chastening or discipline, is used talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has suffered for us. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Here's our word. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, when we talk about what Jesus Christ has suffered for us sinners, and what that has accomplished for us sinners, and what good news, what gospel can then be proclaimed to all sinners everywhere because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by what he suffered, then there are several aspects to it. You can say, in the atonement that Jesus Christ has accomplished, there is this, and that's true. This operation for this benefit for the sinner, all to the glory of God, yes. But then you can say, not only that, there is also this. Jesus Christ, in what he did, has accomplished this for the sinner, and therefore the sinner has this benefit to the glory of God. You can say that, and there's multiple like that. We are used to talking about redemption being accomplished. There is something that has been, the rightful owner has given up, and now he doesn't have it. It has to be paid for, and he can't pay, and Jesus Christ pays, and so it's redeemed. We're used to talking about that, and there's songs about that. We're used to talking about penal substitution. There is guilt, and there is punishment for that guilt, and the guilty is going to be punished, but Jesus Christ substitutes himself for the sinner who deserves it, and he takes the punishment. Penal substitution, that is so. Here is another aspect of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in the atonement that I don't remember talking to you about for a while. I don't remember understanding real well. And now I've been reading and thinking, and I'm ready to point this out to you. Here's an aspect of the atonement Jesus Christ has made for you to consider. Consider yourself as a child who would not obey the voice of your father. And then you would not be corrected by mere words. Many words of just the right kind did not achieve correction. So that then, what was needed in your case was chastening or discipline or chastisement of the kind where pain is inflicted, to where there is affliction, there is punishment for the sake of correction, and you need that and you deserve it. The chastisement you deserved to bring you into subjection to where you would be peacefully under God, the Lord Jesus Christ took for you. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. You know, the Bible says that before he was crucified, he was severely scourged. You know, whipped very severely. He, of course, did not himself deserve any of that. You know that he always kept his human will in subjection to the divine will. We've looked at that together in the Bible many times, including in the most difficult circumstances. When he was tempted in the wilderness, and the very night before he was crucified, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He didn't do any of this that you've done. He was never a son who would not heed the voice of his father, who wouldn't obey the voice of his father or his mother. He was never anything like that. Never outwardly and never even inwardly, but was always in submission, both to his human parents as a man and also as a man in submission to God, to the divine will. He didn't deserve any of that scourging. He didn't deserve any, he didn't need any chastening, any chastisement or discipline. But you did. You, the sinner, had refused to obey God's voice many times and in many ways. In Adam, and then also in your own person. But Jesus Christ took the scourging that sinners deserved. He didn't need any scourging to bring him into submission to God so that there would be peace between God and him. You needed that, and he took it. So that now that is accomplished in the sinner, not through scourging, but through the gospel being preached and the Holy Spirit working inside, so that faith and repentance are worked. And so then a person hears about Jesus Christ taking the scourging and he turns from his sins. He loves this Jesus who took it all for him. He devotes himself to Jesus Christ as his disciple. He believes in him. And then he finds that he's not cast out. He's not taken to judgment and found guilty and stoned. Instead, he is welcomed into the place that God has prepared for him. Hear the gospel in those terms. Hear it if you have never trusted yourself to Christ. And by that aspect of what Jesus Christ has done for you, turn to him, believe in him. And if you already are in the faith, then have your faith strengthened, your devotion to Christ made more sure, your love for him and your understanding of his love for you made more full. That children honor their parents is God's command for every child everywhere. What that commandment requires of every child on a practical level is that the child obey the voice of his parents. What justice requires of parents then is that they chasten their child to make him obey their voice. In all but the most extreme cases, such chastening by the parents will yield obedience in the child. I'm back to our verse in Deuteronomy, our verses in Deuteronomy 21. You know, this law here is for an extreme case. This is not something that you expect to see every day. This is an extreme case. It's to be expected that a child whose parents chastened him will learn obedience during childhood. This right here is the unexpected, unusual, extreme case. This is the shocking case. We come to the elders of the city, my wife and I, and we have brought by force our stubborn, rebellious son. And despite our chastening, he will not obey our voice. And the community is scandalized. This is nearly unheard of. This is a very unusual case. Now, maybe it's not that the people who knew this young man didn't see this coming. You know, this has been brewing. It's not like all of a sudden, but this is not something that happens every Friday. This is the very extreme, unusual case. We can observe in it that this is not at all what is expected as the outcome of good parenting. Parents have observed that their child is not heeding their voice, and they chasten him. They instruct him verbally to correct him. No, do not do that. You know, you must do this. I told you to do this, and you have to obey your parents. There's instruction for correction. And if that doesn't do, then there is the beating with the rod. There is that kind of chastening or discipline or chastisement. And it is fully expected that in almost every case, that will do it. So here we can use this law as a standard by which to evaluate ourselves. We can evaluate the ideal that we think of. I have in my mind, I suppose you do in yours, some people that you know, that you think of as, you know, real close to just right, and that's who I'm looking to try to be like. Or, you know, you have an imagined ideal from what you have heard and learned in the Bible and elsewhere. You think of what the ideal will be in family life, parents dealing with their children, children learning to obey. If your ideal, you know, evaluate what you're looking to as your ideal. If what you're looking to is, if what you're thinking about and the people you're looking to, if it goes like this, their children don't always obey, especially when they're little. And so the parents correct them verbally, but then as necessary, the parents consistently correct them with the rod also. They chastise them that way. And the result is that as the children pass through childhood, you observe that they have learned to heed the voice of their parents. You know, by the time they're a certain age, 6 or 7 or 8 or whatever it is, you observe in those children, you know, every time the parent says to do something, they do it. Every time the parent says to stop doing something, they stop doing it. These children in this family obviously are coming to heed the voice of their parents. If that is true of the ideal that you were kind of looking to, whether real people or a composite in your mind, then good. Keep looking to that as the ideal. But if you have an ideal in your mind that, you know, comes from somewhere or some people that you think are really, really doing it right, but actually in your ideal, the children as they go through childhood, really they don't get to where they consistently, almost always, obey the voice of their parents. You know, the people you know that you're thinking about, or the composite you have assembled in your conscience, has got 6 years old, 6-year-olds, and 8-year-olds, and 10-year-olds, and really, a lot of the time, they do not do what their parents say just because their parents say it. There's a constant wrangling, negotiating, convincing, pleading, begging. Then you're not looking to the biblical ideal. The ideal, as you can see here, is that when the parents chasten the children then do learn to heed their voice, to obey their voice. Which is the same standard we see in the 1 Timothy verses. A man has his children in submission. He has them in subjection. Not that he has his 2-year-old in subjection. Now, that's a work in progress. But his 6-year-old, his 8-year-old, you can see it. He has them in subjection. They go when he says go. They come when he says come. They do what he says to do, and they stop doing what he says to stop doing. Consistently. Not 100% of the time, but almost all the time, and you can tell. That is the right ideal. If you already have that as your ideal, good, keep it. Think about that ideal. Look at that ideal. But if you have something as your ideal that is not that, then you need to set that ideal aside and get a better one. Look to someone else in whose family this is actually what's taking place. Or in your assembling these things into an ideal in your mind, have that as the ideal. That when children are going through elementary age, what's being observed is that the children are getting to where they consistently obey the voice of their parents. So use this as a standard by which to evaluate your sense of the ideal and our own success or failure so far. You might be thinking about how you're doing so far and think, hey, we're doing fine. Yeah, we've got this. We're what our system, the way we do things, that's exactly what it's producing. Children are in submission. Children are obeying. Children are honoring us. Well, take this, what we're learning here today and have learned other times, and putting it together, evaluate how you're doing so far. Is it that your children, as they get a little older, what's happening is when they've gone through being small children with you and now they're on to being 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 years old, you can speak to that child and almost every time he will do what you tell him and will stop doing what you tell him not to do. Is that what you're producing? Is that how it's going? Well, it might be maybe that that's not how it's going. Maybe that's not what you're producing, and you already realize changes have to be made. Good. Now you're affirmed in that. If you have thought, hey, we're doing okay, no major changes needed, but you think about your children and how things are going, and you realize, oh, boy, no, that is not what I'm accomplishing. I've got 6, 8, and 10-year-olds, and I tell them what to do, and half the time they still won't do it. I tell them to stop, and half the time they still won't stop. I have to go wrangle with them, that because they will not obey just because my voice commands. Then, you know what, you should not be thinking that your system is okay. You know, evaluate it according to the standard and you realize it's not okay. Your system needs some overhaul. It needs some changes, some big improvements. If what you are doing at present, if what you have been doing is not yielding consistent obedience to your voice in your children, then pray for the Lord's help, right? And I hope that as Christians, we would say that about any problem, any failing of ours, anything that's coming on us from the outside or anything we're trouble we're producing right from within our sinful flesh. When you realize it, oh, pray about it. Pray the Lord will help you. And what do you think? Do you suppose he will help? Of course he will, right? You pray to the Father for good things and he hears you and help is on the way. And you know what we learned, especially from the book of Daniel, you know, help is on the way before you even asked, right? Pray for the Lord's help and, you know, no substitute for this. Apply yourself more diligently to this important work. I remember when I was explaining some trouble I was having to my dad, I think it was when I was in college. And I was really looking for him to just sympathize. And he said, well, what you need to do is just work harder at that. He was right, completely right. But I wasn't really looking to be told to work harder. I was just looking for, So I'll just do like my dad did with you. You know, you can tell me all you want to about the difficulty you're having, how hard it is, how whatever and whatever. And I sympathize. I do. I have all those same failings. I've felt that. I've experienced that. But you know, all I really should say to you is apply yourself more diligently to this important work. If there is anything you can say by which you're excusing yourself from chastening your children until they obey, that excuse is not worth saying. You are not excused by that excuse from doing the chastening that is needed. And then, do not be satisfied until what you are doing is yielding obedience to your voice. You know, I tried this, and, well, it's not working. Okay, don't be satisfied. You're not satisfied with other things about that, right? You're trying something, and what you're trying is not making it work. What you're trying is not succeeding. I would say that in most of your life, you don't then say, well, I guess in that case I can't succeed. No, I'd say that in most things, you're already used to saying, well, if what I'm doing is not yielding the necessary results, I'm going to do it differently, better, more, by a different method, with different insight, after more advice, or whatever. Do not be satisfied until what you are doing with your family is yielding obedience to your voice. Now, here we can make application to our main concern in this, where we started from 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says that a man, to be set in office as a bishop, has to be known to be ruling or managing his own household well, having his children under obedience, in submission or subjection. So then, look and see. How are his children doing? You know, his baby is crying. His one-year-old is screaming, trying to get his way. His two-year-old is fighting everything. But what about his four-year-old? What about his six-year-old? What about his eight-year-old? What about his 10-year-old? Is it that, you know, while he's wrangling with the two-year-old, all he has to do, the eight-year-old, is just speak, and the eight-year-old does or stops doing? Is that how it is? I think this is worth discussing a lot as a church over the, you know, next months or years or whatever. You know, what about if there's a man who, you know, has, you know, let's say five children like the Owls have, or four children like the Weemses have, or something, and four out of those five children, boy, he speaks and his children do, and one of them, oh, he is still wrangling with as he gets older and older and older. You know, or three of the children, you know, you see this man chastising his children, and three of them have got it, and they'll do whatever he says whenever he says it because he says it, and one of them is always bucking the system and trying to get away with something. Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems like that means he is chastening his children, and one of them is a stubborn, rebellious child. And it's no fault in the parents. Maybe that's worth talking over. I don't know exactly. I don't want to make a pronouncement about that, but something like that. Now, in the rare case of the stubborn, rebellious child, and this comes up, you know, at least one of you has asked me about this in the case of friends of yours. You know, what do you do in the rare case of the stubborn, rebellious child? Well, the Bible teaches us here the parents need to take drastic measures. In the rare case of the stubborn, rebellious child, the parents need to take drastic measures. A child who was chastened by his parents in such a way that in every other child yields obedience remained disobedient all the way to young adulthood. A child like that would be a very exceptional case of great evil calling for drastic measures. Now, what we read here is judicial law from the Old Covenant no longer in force. It gives parents no warrant to start stoning their children. There is no warrant for the death penalty or for violence here. Nor is there any requirement for that. Parents should not consider themselves obligated to find some way to stone their rebellious child to death. No, no warrant or requirement for violence. But observe that the equity of this has made its way into our civil laws in our jurisdiction. You know, parents in most states, including this one, are required to provide for their children, but only up to age 18. And there's something about finishing the school year when you're 18 or something like that, I think, that varies by state. parents have to provide for their children, but only up to age 18. At age 18, if parents find themselves with a stubborn, rebellious child, they can usher him out of the house with the policy that he not return until he has changed. It's a drastic thing for parents to do. Very hard emotionally, more for the mother probably than for the father, but certainly gut-wrenching for both. But the Bible shows us here the equity of doing something like that. Also, at age 18, a person is no longer subject to the juvenile part of the criminal justice system. You know, when a person is younger than 18, if he does some crime and is caught by the police, he and his parents are treated as jointly responsible somehow. But at age 18, the parents are no longer responsible. If the young person is engaged in criminal behavior, the parents can simply leave that to the police and let him be handled as the criminal that he is, hopefully ending in his reformation. Now, how would you can apply that to yourself if you ever find yourself in that horrible situation? I pray you don't. I hope you don't. But if you do, well then, you know, understand that. By our own jurisdiction and by the equity of this law here, when the person becomes legally adult, an adult, you can just usher him out of the home and then accomplish much of the same that is accomplished by the stoning in the Old Covenant law. You can advise your friends that. You know, your friends will ask you from time to time, what do I do about this person? It's my own son, my own daughter, my own stepson or stepdaughter. What do I do? Well, of course, there's all kinds of things that a parent can do that you might advise that are love and loving. But you know, at age 18, you can advise have the person leave for his own good and the good of your household. And that others may fear. You heard that in our verse there from the Old Testament. You know, that others in the home who might think that they wanted to follow that person's lead. Well, maybe they'll fear to do so then. You can advise that, or you can do that in your own situation if it comes to that. But before it comes to that, you know, let's plead for God's mercy. I don't want to accuse my second oldest daughter of being a stubborn and rebellious son that needs to be stoned. You know, she didn't get there. But she got pretty old when she was still not obeying our voice. And, you know, we followed the same program with her as we did with everybody else. Everybody else, you know, sooner or later during their young childhood, they got it and they obeyed. But she got into you know, above 10-year-olds, 12 or 13, I forget exactly. Boy, she was still not obeying our voice. And then one day she came and testified in tears that she was saved. You know, the Lord had changed her from the inside. Our chastening did not change her from the outside. Normally it does, right? Not that it changes you to have faith, but I mean it changes you to be submissive. But not in her case. We couldn't accomplish that. You know, as the parents in the case of this law could not. But the Lord changed her. She believed the gospel. She turned from her sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And from that day on, you know, she was fantastic. And now is this amazing adult Christian woman. And so, you know, let me by that testify of God's grace to any of you who encounter this. You know, if your program is that you are chastening in words and with the paddle as much as is needed, and your kids are getting it and they are becoming obedient to your voice, except for that one, if that's the case in your family, you know, you don't let up, but you pray, you know, pray twice as much or 10 times more than for the other children, pleading with God to be merciful to your child because He is merciful. He deals with us by grace, And you may find that he will produce spiritually from the inside a remarkable transformation that you could never accomplish with any amount of chastening. So you pray for that. You keep doing as you're supposed to do. Trust that the Lord knows where the Spirit should go, giving the new birth. That children honor their parents is God's command for every child. And what that commandment requires of every child is that the child obey the voice of his parents. But that will not happen automatically. What justice requires of parents is that they chasten their child, however much is needed, chasten their child until he does obey their voice. Now, in all but the most extreme cases, such chastening by the parents will yield obedience in the child. In the rare case of the stubborn, rebellious child, the parents must take drastic measures. And in all cases where exceptional difficulty presents itself to us, then we pray to the Lord, crying to him for mercy, and he will give more grace. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord about this.